Let us hear God's word as we find it in the book of the Revelation and in chapter 19, beginning to read at the first verse. This is the word of the Lord. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." And ending at verse 10, the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fear. Those tender words are the words of John Newton, and he is talking about the Lord Jesus. The whole song, which is giving us our theme for the remaining Sundays of this year, the whole song is about the name of Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Now, when you love someone, a name gets clothed in flesh. Because the likelihood is that the name of the person you love is a name that is also owned by hundreds, if not thousands, or perhaps millions of other people. The reality is there are very few unique names in all the world. But when you love someone, that name, which belongs to loads of people, that name gets clothed in flesh. It is no longer a series of syllables and sounds, but it's something more like a spell, because the speaking of the name conjures up a person, the color of their hair, the cut of their clothes, the expressions of their face, the wonder of who they are, and it's all in that name. John Newton lived that experience with his childhood sweetheart who became his wife of 40 years. Her name was Mary. That name must have conjured up for John Newton over the years all the features of the one that he loved. And when he came to think about his relationship with the Lord Jesus, he realized that it was the same. He realized that the name of Jesus conjured up a person who loved him and gave himself for him. So he wrote a worship song based around that idea, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. And in that song, he reveals what that name brings to his mind about the Savior. And last Sunday, we discovered the first of those things was that Jesus is shepherd, that he is our carer. And then the next thing that it brings to his mind is that Jesus is a husband. Now, this is a controversial reference in the song, so much so that in quite a number of the published versions of this hymn, they drop out the title husband and they rearrange the list put another word in instead so that they do not have to sing that name. A friend who has been listening to our services, don't belong here, messaged me during the week and she said, John, so glad you haven't dropped the title husband from the sermon series as the modern version of the hymn has. It's there. It was what John Newton wrote. It was one of the things that came to his mind when he heard the name of Jesus. And I love that aspect of the lovely name of Jesus. I love it partly because I, in my own turn, was desperate to become a husband myself. Christine and I were engaged for 3.5 years before we could get married. I was still at university. She was at university. We had to wait. It was the longest 3.5 years of my life. I couldn't wait to become a husband, to do life with someone who wasn't just a friend or even just a partner, but with someone to whom I had committed myself, better or worse, richer for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish so long as you both shall live. And that's what the name of Jesus means, if Jesus is my husband. Two things about that before we come to consider its significance. The first one is that we dare to use that title with God and the Lord Jesus because God used it first himself. It wasn't John Newton's idea. In Isaiah chapter 54, speaking to Israel, the prophet says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." Your maker is your husband. And on the lips of the prophet Jeremiah, God says in Jeremiah 3, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband." And through Hosea, the Lord speaks a prophetic word to his people in Hosea chapter 2. "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." God used the title first about himself. And he encouraged his people to think about him in that way. And when Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about the spiritual danger that they are in, he says to them in his second letter in 2 Corinthians 11, "I promised you to one husband, to Christ." And I imagine that that reference to 2 Corinthians 11 was probably the primary one that influenced Newton when he wrote the words of his hymn. That he was encouraged to call Jesus husband because the scriptures told him that that was okay. It's a bit like, you know, if you meet a school teacher, you know, years after the event, so he or she taught you at school years ago, and then you bump into them one day in the supermarket or somewhere, you know, and surprise, surprise, they remembered you. They probably remembered you because you were a nightmare to teach or someone like that, but they remembered your name and they said hello, and then you had the dilemma, what do I call them? Because you always referred to them perhaps as Mr. So-and-so or perhaps just Sir, you know. So what do you call them now all these years later when you're an adult and all the rest of it? But they relieve the pressure on you because they say to you, "Oh, it's really good to meet you. And just call me," and they give you their Christian name. You always knew it was their Christian name, but you would never have had the courage to use it unless they had said to you, "Just call me John," whatever it was. And it's a bit like that with husband, isn't it? We would never dare to think about God in that way if it wasn't for the fact that God says to us, "Think about me like this." The second thing about it is this, of course, that the bride to whom the Lord is husband is not just one person, because his bride is the church. Revelation 21:2, we read, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." The bride to whom Jesus is husband is the church of Christ. And so the eternal party that follows the return of the Lord and the birth of the new heavens and the new earth is described in that passage we read from Revelation 19 as what? It is described as the wedding supper of the Lamb. So what we have here is a collective picture where we are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not individually his bride. There will be one wedding ceremony, not billions, okay, at the end of time. Jesus is married to the church collectively is his bride, and we are members of his body, the church. But it's important to remember with a body that the members of that body share in the identity of the whole body. What do I mean by that? Well, here's a hand, okay? It's on the end of my arm, one of my arms, it's one of my hands, I've got two. Here's a hand. And it's like a billion other hands, several billion other hands in the world right now, except this is a distinctive hand because it's my hand. This is John's hand. And because this hand is my hand, this hand was involved for nearly 43 years in a marriage. Because I was married. And this hand, which is a member of my body, was a part of that whole deal. Became part of all that it meant to be because it's my hand. And I am a member of the body of Christ. And therefore, whatever is true of the whole body is true of me. I get to be involved in what the whole body is involved in. Jesus is the husband of the body of Christ. He is my husband. I am involved in a marriage to Christ because I am a member of his body, the church. So what does it mean for me to call Jesus my husband? Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend. What does it mean for me to say that? To call Jesus husband, first of all, speaks of his faithfulness. It has to be said that in the scriptures, the record of husbands is a very mixed bag. Abraham might have been a patriarch. He might be the example of what it looks like to be a friend of God. But he didn't always treat his wife Sarah as he should have. Neither in the case of Pharaoh in Egypt when he was there and he was scared because Sarah was so beautiful that it would get him into trouble. And so he tried to pass her off as his sister with terrifying consequences for him and for his wife. He didn't behave well in respect of Sarah in Egypt. And he didn't behave well in respect of Sarah when it came to the issue of Hagar, the servant girl with whom he had a child. David didn't really do right by Michal, his first wife. Over the years, he married many other women. Over the years, he almost came to despise her. He didn't do that well in terms of his wife. But some did better. And because they did better, their relationship with their wives becomes a signpost of the love and faithfulness of God. One of the most moving of all the Old Testament prophetic books is the book of Hosea. Because in the case of the book of Hosea, Hosea's personal story becomes mixed up in his message from God to the people of Israel. In one sense, you could say that Hosea married badly. He married a woman with a reputation. And the result of it was that she was unfaithful to him to such an extent that he wasn't even sure if some of his children were his own. And 3 times she left him. And even though she had been unfaithful to him, and even though she had left him, he went to get her back. And in the prophecy, we read those heart-rending words in Hosea chapter 3, verse 2, where Hosea says and testifies, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lathek of barley." He bought her back for the price of a slave. It was a demeaning, embarrassing, awful set of circumstances. But that story, the story of Hosea's relationship with his wife, a broken relationship that he sought to retrieve and redeem, that story becomes caught up in the much bigger story of the Lord and his people Israel. Because God says to Hosea about his wife in Hosea chapter 3, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. Hosea's story, his personal story, difficult, embarrassing, demeaning personal story, becomes a signpost to the faithfulness of God. We sing, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Our God is a faithful God. And the marriage story of Hosea becomes a signpost to the depth of that faithfulness. Now, faithfulness has many forms in life. It doesn't just occur in marriage. And we need to see that the faithfulness of God is expressed in marriage to his people. It was the marriage kind of faithfulness that God selected to be the thing that would help us understand who he is. One of the other examples of an amazing husband in the scriptures is Boaz, who we read about in the book of Ruth and whose personal life story becomes brought into the story of the people of God. Boaz sees Ruth, the immigrant, bereaved, impoverished, hopeless, and he behaves towards her with concern and generosity. He makes sure that she is safe in his fields. He prompts his workers to leave behind extra gleanings for her. He gives her some of the harvested grain to help feed her and feed her mother-in-law. And all of this was an amazing example of kindness to an outsider and a stranger. But it is not the limit of Boaz's relationship with Ruth. All of what he did was incredible in itself. His generosity, his compassion, his understanding and appreciation of all that Ruth was and what Ruth was trying to do. Amazing. And he could have left it there. But it is not the limit of his relationship. Ultimately, he marries her. Even though the children that they might have would never be counted as his, but they would be counted as the children of Ruth's first husband. But ultimately, those children who would never be counted as his would inherit his property. And yet, even though that is true, it says of Boaz in Ruth 4 and 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. See, we have to understand something about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to us takes the form of an intimate companionship. God comes to us in much more than charity or even grace. We celebrate the charity and the grace of God. We give thanks for his generosity to us in a thousand ways. We are staggered and amazed at his grace to us because that generosity comes to people who don't deserve it, comes to people who have done everything to frustrate it, comes to people who never make the best of all the good things that God gives to them. It is charity and it is grace. And if God had stopped there, it would be the subject of praise and worship enough in itself. But he doesn't stop there. He goes beyond charity. He goes beyond grace into a relationship of intimate companionship. I was talking to a woman the other day, belongs to church, and she's been through a pretty difficult time herself. And she continues to have to deal with some quite challenging issues in her family life. We were chatting over some of the things and talking about how things were with her. And she said, you know what I need? She said, I need a Boaz. And we all do, don't we? We all do. And the Lord Jesus would have us see him in that light. People like Hosea and Boaz, through their life stories, become signposts to the faithfulness of God. And when I call Jesus husband, I am reminding myself that I worship and trust a God who went beyond even charity and grace into intimate companionship with me and becomes my husband. The faithfulness of God. That's the form it takes. That's what he wants us to see about him. He gives us the name himself. He relates to these stories in people's lives that show faithfulness in extreme circumstances in marriage. He said, that's me. That's who I am. That's what I do. The faithfulness of God. When I call him husband, I am speaking of his faithfulness to me. But I am also speaking of my engagement to him. If the name of Jesus includes the idea of husband and marriage, then it is a reciprocal arrangement. If you call someone a husband, by implication, they have a wife. You cannot be a husband without another person to whom you become husband. So the two things go together. It is a reciprocal relationship. And so Paul says of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is a reciprocal relationship. Jesus draws near to us that we might draw near to him. And where this relationship is characterized by Jesus being husband, then that means this is an exclusive relationship. Hosea says to Gomer, his wife, when he buys her back in the slave market, in the words of Hosea chapter 3, as Eugene Peterson translates them in the Message, Hosea turns to his wife and he says this, from now on, you're living with me. No more whoring, no more sleeping around. You're living with me and I'm living with you. A reciprocal relationship. And this experience of Hosea, his love for his wife Gomer, and what that relationship would become even after the unfaithfulness and all the rest of it. You're living with me, I'm living with you. This relationship spoke into the problem that Israel always had. Israel always hedged their bets between the gods of Canaan on the one hand and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the other hand. And God was speaking to the people of Israel through the marriage relationship of Hosea and saying to them, if I'm going to be your husband, then this has to be an exclusive relationship. You got to live with me and I got to live with you. No more sleeping around. And this problem was highlighted by Hosea's relationship with his wife. And you see the same thing in the Boaz situation. Boaz commends Ruth when she places him in a situation of obligation so that not only is he going to have to help her, he's going to have to marry her. There's that sort of weird bit in the Ruth story, you know, where one evening after the men have finished the work on the fields and Boaz lies down on the threshing floor to sleep and Ruth comes in and places herself under the cover of the blanket that he has put over himself to sleep under. And he wakens up and finds her there, and he realizes that it's a leap year. You know how it is in a leap year on the 29th of February, women are supposed to be allowed to propose to men, okay? So effectively, that's what Ruth did that night. She placed herself at Boaz's feet under his blanket, and it was, if you like, a proposal of marriage. And he realized what the situation was. Many men might have run like a million miles, thinking, oh, I need to get out of here fast. But Boaz looks at Ruth and he says this, the Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. Ruth chose him. It would be costly. There would be obstacles to be overcome, but she engaged herself to him. And that's what it means for me if I dare to call Jesus my husband. It's not just that I celebrate the faithfulness of God, who invites me in to an intimate companionship with himself. But now I am committed to something. I have to choose someone. Paul is broken over the situation in Corinth. Why? Because the church is flirting with another love. He says to them in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Here's the problem, Paul says. Jesus is our husband. I presented you to him, he said, as a pure virgin bride. Now he said, that has to be an exclusive relationship. Nobody else can take that place. This is either a marriage or it's not. Jesus is my husband. He is not one of a number of benefactors, each of which must be attended to by me. For Jesus to be my husband, I have to choose him. And I have to remain devoted to him and to live out that devotion exclusively for all the rest of my life. And we struggle with that personally. We struggle with that collectively as the people of God. We always have. And one of the reasons why this title of husband comes before us is it is a continual challenge to us to re-examine where we are with this. Is Jesus really the exclusive husband in my heart? I quoted a tweet from Lucas Park the other week, and I noticed something that he had tweeted yesterday on Twitter as well about a church in the United States of America, and he just had a picture of the notice board outside this church, and the notice board had the usual details on it you expect to see outside a church, the name of the church and the pastor and all the other sorts of service times and so on. Up at the top of it was something that initially I couldn't figure out what it was. It wasn't black and white, not color. There was a cross in the middle of it, but there were these other lines and shapes. And I couldn't think, what is that? And then as I looked more closely at it, I realized it was the Stars and Stripes. It was the American flag on the church notice board. And superimposed over the middle of the stripes was the cross. And Lucas says, I know it isn't just America that sinks religion and nationalism, and it isn't just Christianity that does it, but man, it still hits me when I see it so blatantly. May the Holy Spirit lead us to repentance of it. If Jesus is my husband, he can't be shared with other loves. Not the love of my country, not the love of my career, nor even my love in human relationships can be shared with the exclusive relationship I have to have with him. Here's the question. Would you be prepared to give up every other opportunity to have Jesus as your husband? That's what it means, isn't it? When you become engaged to someone. Some of us maybe didn't have a lot of options, you know. We were really fortunate that the one person was prepared to take us. But for other people, maybe there were options. There were other fish in the pond, you know. You didn't have to give yourself to this one particular person. But at one point in time, you had to make a decision. You had to make a choice. And the only way that you could really have this person was that you had to give all the others up. That's what it means, isn't it? To be engaged to someone. And that's exactly the challenge that seeing Jesus as husband brings to me at this moment in my life. I have to be prepared to give up everything else for this one relationship. That was Paul's prayer for the Corinthians. This is a covenant relationship we're talking about here. It's much more than a promise. It's a gift. Jesus gives us this relationship with himself. He calls us to be engaged with him. He has given himself to me, and now I am engaged to give myself entirely to him. Hosea believed that the day would come when his people would. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. I have to say to you, men and women, it is time. It is time. If we dare to call Jesus our husband, if we dare to take the words of John Newton, the beautiful words of his song, Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, if we dare to take those words on our lips, then we are rehearsing to ourselves again the incredible depth of the faithfulness of God. But we are also expressing our engagement to him. It is time. It is time to make a choice. It is time to realize that God says we can only have a relationship with him if that relationship is exclusive. Setting aside all others, we come to him. I believe that some of us have business we need to do with the Lord today. There are things in our lives that are coming before him. There are people in our circles that are more important than him. There are choices that we have made that put him in the second place, and it will not do. He is my husband. Let's just bow our heads. Both here in church and at home, if you're watching this, just bow your heads, close your eyes just now. This is a moment for you. It is time. It is time to do business with God. There are things in your life that need to be set aside so he can be first. There are perhaps relationships. There are situations, there are aspirations and ambitions, resentments and fears. And they need to be set aside right now, and you need to make a choice of engagement with the Lord to be his and his alone, to open your heart fully and completely to all that that means and to allow him to be to you a husband. In the quietness of these moments, speak those things to him now. Tell him. And then allow the Holy Spirit to come and seal the deal. God, our Father, you know our hearts. You are aware in your faithfulness of our unfaithfulness. You are conscious of promises that we made that have been broken. You are conscious of other loves that we have allowed to share the deepest love of our hearts. You are conscious of our failures and failings, but you have remained faithful. We pray now that your Holy Spirit might enable us to forsake these other things, to set them aside and to bring our confession of sin to you in these moments, to admit it, Lord, fully and freely, and to receive grace and strength by your Spirit's ministry in our hearts, that Jesus might truly be our husband and that God might be first above all others. Do it now for us, Lord, we pray, by the mercies of Christ and the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.